Let's sing a verse of how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. You can just remain seated.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, his wounds and dry away his fears and driving away his fear.
Brother Roger, when I speak to Brother Herman Griffin, I'm going to tell him you did your job. I will. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We continue our study in the first three chapters of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. Ephesians 2, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Two important words to begin with. Wherefore, remember. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, there is absolutely no way that in 30 minutes we could discuss verses 11 through 22. It's impossible. That would be like saying our subject this morning is the history of Western civilization. There's no way to do it. It's impossible. And so we'll look at this passage, if you will, from a 30,000-foot bird's eye view, if a bird ever made 30. I've been on a few that flew up that high, the silver wing kind. But from a very lofty position, we'll get kind of a panoramic view of these verses. And they're very powerful. First of all, they begin with those words, wherefore remember. It's critical to understand the great truth that is taught, in order to understand the great truth that is taught in these verses. Let me begin by saying what the great truth is that is taught in these verses. What is it that he's teaching? Well, to me, it's what life is all about. There's an old Protestant confession of faith in which, it goes back 1587. There's an old Protestant confession of faith formulated in England in 1587, and it asked this question: what is the chief end of man. I think that's healthy for a confession of faith to ask that question. What are we doing here? What is life all about? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, was the response. Man's chief end, what are we here for? The old Protestant said, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What are you doing walking, living, breathing on the face of the earth? Is it just waiting on Jeopardy to come on night by night? I'm for Jeopardy, but is that what life is all about? What is the chief end of man? To pursue pleasure? Is that what it's all about? Hedonism? To seek our own good? Narcissism? Is that the... Absolutely not. What God has made us for, what He has curiously and wonderfully made us for, and you are doing it this morning in the best way possible, the way God has designed it, as we indicated on the radio this morning. You're doing it God's way, and while you're on the face of the earth, your chief end is to glorify Him and then praise His holy name. He has designed that after this world, we would enjoy Him forever. What a great God that is. That's the chief end of man. And let me say, that's what Paul has been describing, how God is bringing that to pass, how God is working it out so that we can glorify Him and that we can enjoy Him forever. And frankly, I intend by God's grace to do that. And so Paul's going to sum it up. He's going to underscore that God has created us ultimately not for ourselves, though what God is doing for us is going to work out very well for us after all. Praise His name. We're going to glorify Him. We're going to enjoy Him forever. And how does that take place? Paul says, wherefore, remember. Before we go forward and look at that, it said, remember. Wherefore, remember. What God is doing for us right now is based on what He has done in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians chapter 2. And what is that? He's moved toward us in grace. Now, that's kind of nebulous just to say that. But Paul has specifically stated in the first two chapters that the Father moved toward us in grace in the matter of election, predestination, and adoption. And then he stated that the Son moved toward us in grace in the matter of redemption, and that the Holy Spirit moved toward us in grace in regeneration and the new birth. God has moved toward us in grace. So what is grace? We talked about that the last time. What is grace? Grace is founded in who God is, right? You know, one of the best explanations of grace being founded in who God is, you know one of the best illustrations of that I've ever seen was in Dennis the Menace. That's a truth. How do you get who God is and what God's grace is out of Dennis the Menace? Well, Dennis the Menace does anybody here besides me remember who Dennis the Menace is? Is he still in the cartoons? Dennis the Menace. You know, Dennis the Menace, he was like us. He really kind of meant well most of it, but he was just bumbling, stumbling, and could just wear people out. We would have that effect on God if it weren't for His grace. But anyway, in this cartoon, Dennis the Menace and his friend, they were eating cookies that had been given to them by Miss Wilson, that saint who lived next door to Dennis the Menace. And so his friend looked up at Dennis and said, Dennis, why do you think Miss Wilson has given us these great cookies? And Dennis the Menace said, Miss Wilson has not given us these cookies because we are so nice. Miss Wilson has given us these cookies because she is so nice. God is not moving toward us because we are so nice. God is moving toward us because He is so nice. It's in His nature. It's in His nature to be gracious. That's who He is. To move toward us. And we can thank God that it's in His nature to move toward us Because before he moved toward us, we certainly could not move toward him, could we? If God had waited for us to move toward him, he'd still be waiting, friends. So, what is God doing? Let me say this. God has uniquely created us. And I use that word us. God has uniquely created us to bear his image. So, you know, when we think about that, you know, you go back to the Garden of Eden, that God created man in his image and in his likeness created he him. The second person of the Godhead did not have a physical body then. So it's not that being given a physical body, we look like God, because God was pure spirit. He did not have body. How are we made like him? Let me say this. Paul now makes a shift in his doctrinal message. Paul will no longer doctrinally, for the rest of his message to the church at Ephesus, this is so important, he will cease to talk about I, and he will begin to talk about us. He will no longer talk about me, and he will begin to talk about we. God has created us so that we would bear his image and reflect who he is. Now he's been talking about the individual, right? He's been talking about what God did for us individually in election, predestination, adoption, redemption, regeneration. Now he's going to talk about what God has done for the church. You're going to have to think a little with me this morning, but that's not hard for you all to do. Whenever the Word of God talks about the church, at times it talks about the church triumphant and the church militant. I want you to remember those two words, the church triumphant and the church militant. It is in the context of the church. It's in the community of the church that the Trinity is brightly and greatly displayed. The Trinity is all about fellowship. The Trinity is all about love. The Trinity is all about communion. Before man was ever created, there was communion in the Trinity. You understand that, don't you? Between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally there has been communion, love, and fellowship. And God has uniquely and wonderfully created the church to replicate and to show forth in a limited way the communion, the love, and the fellowship that exist in the context of the Trinity. One of the greatest proofs for the fact that God is a triunity of persons. We believe that God is one God, but we don't believe in three gods. We believe that God is one God, but he exists in a triunity of persons. And there's one attribute of God that is one of the strongest proofs for the fact that God exists in triunity of persons, and that's the attribute of God's love. How does the attribute of God's love, how is that a classical proof and evidence for the Trinity, for the doctrine of the Trinity? Because love cannot exist in isolation. Amen? Love cannot exist in isolation. You can't have love all by itself. Love must always, it's one of the definitions of love. Love must have an object of its love. It has to. Now, you say, well, what about a narcissist? Well, a narcissist has an object of his love. He loves himself. It's a very poor object. There are some people just in love with themselves. Love must have an object of its love. And so, that's one of the classical proofs for the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father from all eternity past loved who? The Son, right? It's hard to imagine, hard to get. I remember used to boggle the mind of my little boy
that in eternity past, God having no beginning in all eternity past, the Father has forever loved the Son. And he's been in communication with the Son as the Spirit proceeded from the Father through the Son and back to the Father. That's the triunity of persons. It's about love, it's about fellowship, and it's about community. And that's exactly what God puts on display in the church and in these verses. And God has done wonderful, wondrous things for you and I to bring us together as a collective body. And that's what these verses are all about. God has not called us to individualism. He has called us to be a collective body. That's why you must and should, in order to fulfill the ultimate design of God for your salvation, you should be a part of a church body. You cannot glorify. What's the ultimate end of God? To glorify. What's the ultimate end of man? To glorify God. You cannot properly glorify God in your life outside of the context of a church body because you will lack healthy, proper love, fellowship, and communion, which is what God has designed you to have to be a reflection of Him. That's the big picture. That's why you must. Immerse yourself. If you want to meet the design of God for your life, you must immerse yourself in a church body. You say, well, I don't want to go. People have told me that, and I have responded to this, and I shouldn't have. Sarcastic wit plays very weakly, but they've said, I'm not going to that church. It's full of hypocrites. I said, come on, one more won't hurt. It's all right. No, that's the whole purpose of the church on the face of the earth and the church triumphant in heaven is to reflect who God is. His triunity of persons, community, love, fellowship, and nothing, I'm telling you, absolutely nothing does that like the church outside of God Himself. Amen. And that's what this is all about. And so God is uniting us. God is uniting the body of Christ. God has not called us to isolation and separation. There used to be some folks back years ago among the Baptists, among the old Baptists, they were called trunk Baptists. What is a trunk Baptist? They're not people that lived in trunks, but their church membership did. They would get upset with the folks in the church where their membership was. And back then, you'll like this. Back then, you could get your letter, and there wasn't a time limit put on it. And if you fell out with the folks at church, you could ask for your letter, and they would carry it home, and they would put it in their trunks and keep it there. And their church membership was in their trunk. They were called trunk Baptists. Well, see, that does not reflect who God is. That does not reflect the communion and the fellowship of the Trinity, the love that exists of the Trinity. And that's the reason God has made us to be a reflection of Him in His image. And so God is bringing us together. Well, is that easy done? Absolutely not, because the body of Christ in nature is very fragmented. And that's what He tells us about in these verses. Just how fragmented we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying, you remember, wherefore, remember, he says, you remember all of those things that we talked about in the first two chapters, what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has been doing in the matter of salvation and redemption. He said, it's been to remove all of these obstacles, to take away all of the fragmentation and bring you together as a body, build you together as a living temple. Those are the two metaphors he uses. That's what God is doing. In these verses, we see that God is bringing us together to be, he says here, one man, one body. Now, that's a pretty close connection, isn't it? Let me ask you, can you show me exactly where this, I mean precisely, where this finger starts in the hand and the rest of the hand? Can you tell me precisely where my hand stops and my arm begins? No, you really can't. Now, you know at some point it ceases to be hand and it becomes arm, but it's very difficult to say right where the line of demarcation is, right? It's hard to see, but you know it's there. And that's that is the kind of coalescing, that's the kind of communion, that's the kind of unity that Christ is building in his family. He's bringing us together so that if it's right, if the church is right, if we're what we ought to be, you can't tell where one stops and the other one starts. Now, only the Lord could do that. There was a lot of fragmentation. Paul gives us some examples of fragmentation in the early New Testament church. But to get over this fragmentation, they had to remember what they were and what God did for them. Wherefore, remember. In order for us to be united here, in order for us to reflect the Godhead here, we must remember where we came from, and what God has done for us. That will enable you to sit on the pew next to someone that you are absolutely nothing alike. We have several brothers who are in this meeting house that have very skilled hands. There is a cabinet. There is a beautiful, it's a work of art. There's in the church office right here, there's a cabinet. You ought to go in and see it. That was made by the skilled hands of a craftsman, an artisan, who was seated here this morning. I won't call his name so as not to embarrass him. He and I have absolutely nothing in common. I have the most unintelligent hands of any man you've ever met in your life. I can barely tie my shoes. It's amazing what he can do. His background is different from my background. But let me tell you, we come and we sit down in the kingdom of God together. What do we have in common? What do you have in common? We have some here today who come from the north, some that come from the south. We have males and we have females. We have some who have college degrees, some who don't have college degrees. We have Republicans, we have Democrats. We have all kinds of lines that we could be fragmented along. So how can we come together and be unified in the kingdom of God? Wherefore, remember. You remember where God, there are two things that we all have in common if we're God's child. David said this, remember the hole of the pit from whence you're digged. We all have in common that we're sinners, right? We all have common ancestry. We all share common granddaddies. You and I have grandfathers that are in common. We both had a crooked farmer and a drunken sailor for grandfathers. You say, I've never been so offended in my life. That's the truth. Adam was a crooked farmer. He got turned out of the Garden of Eden, and Noah was a drunken sailor. First thing he did was planted a vineyard and got drunk. And we all go back through Adam and Noah. We all have sin in common. And as we recognize that, I'm going to read to you the verse of Scripture that John Newton kept on his desk as long as he pastored. John Newton kept this verse of Scripture on his desk. And he said the reason he kept it there was because remembering this, keeping this verse of Scripture on his desk, allowed him to serve any member of the body of Christ because they held this in common. This is what John Newton had on his desk from Deuteronomy 15:15. It stayed on his desk after he became a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton read this every day. And this is what Deuteronomy 15:15 says. Remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And let me tell you, whenever you get a little put out, and you're feeling fragmented from the body of Christ, maybe a little better, maybe a little more righteous, maybe a little more worthy, then read Deuteronomy 15:15, would you? Remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt. Remember there was a day whenever you were lost out in the wickedness of this world. As Paul said, whenever you were a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel, whenever you were without God and without hope in the world, when you were a bondman, a slave to Satan, under the power of the darkness of this world, and remember, it wasn't you, but it was the Lord thy God that redeemed thee. Would you remember that, please? And you'll always feel unity with your brothers and sisters. You can always come together on that. It changes your attitude Whenever you, like the old Baptist minister walking down the streets of London, that foul, polluted place in the 1600s, and he was listening to a fellow minister talk about what a great job he was doing and how he was conquering, how he was moving forward. And he had the corner on the kingdom of God. And the old Baptist preacher was getting weary with it, and they passed the old drunk laying in the gutter of the street, filthy and polluted. And he stopped the other minister who was bragging about himself, and he pointed at the old derelict in the street, and this is what he said: "There, but for the grace of God, go I." I'm telling you, it's grace. It is grace. We were bondmen in the land of Egypt. We were slaves to sin, captive to Satan. But the Lord thy God redeemed thee, not you, not me, but him. Amen. And that's our source of unity. There's great reason for fragmentation. The United States, let me ask you, the United States never been more fragmented than it is today. Amen? Amen. So how can we come together? Let me tell you, the politicians are working on it heavily right now in Washington, D.C. The media is telling us every day, if we'll just identify with these principles and those principles, they do not have the answer. God does. Amen. There's never been a culture that was more exclusive and fragmented itself from other cultures than the Jewish culture. The Jews said that they were Jews and everybody else was a what? A dog. That they weren't ashamed to say it. I mean, Jesus pointed out their great prejudice, their fragmentation of culture. Whenever the little Syrophoenician woman came to him and begged for healing, and he said to her, he said, "It's not meat." He said, "It's not right to give the children's meat, give that which is holy to dogs." He told her, "I'm a Jew. Don't you know that culturally the Jews see you as a dog?" That's incredible, isn't it? You know what her answer was? "True, Lord." This is how grace had gotten her. She said, "True, Lord." It's one of the most touching scriptures in all the Word of God. She said, "But even dogs have crumbs from the master's table." Grace reaches all of them. How many of you have ever had to defrag your computer? Anybody ever had to? We did 25 years ago. Who knew what defragging a computer was? That's what Christ has done by grace to his body. He's defragged it. We're fragmented. The Jews were, they were the most exclusive. They were the least likely group to coalesce and be united to other cultures. Of any culture that had ever lived, they felt themselves so spiritually superior. If they left Palestine, if they walked outside of the bounds of Israel, before they walked back into the bounds of Israel, they would shake the dust off of their feet so they didn't get Gentile dust in the land of Palestine. They were so exclusive. The Samaritans, who were half Gentile, half Jewish, they'd walk 30 miles out of their way to go around Samaria to get to Jerusalem. They were so exclusive. Who are Gentiles in the Word of God? Anybody that's not a Jew. Just lump them in. The Jews saw everybody else outside of them as Gentiles, and they saw them as dogs, and they wouldn't have spat on them if they were on fire. That's a fact. Saw them almost in an animalistic way, afraid of being contaminated. That's the kind of fragmentation that Christ comes into the world to do away with. That does not mirror who God is. That kind of exclusivity. That does not mirror the Trinity. But then, on the other hand, so the Jews felt like they were better than the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles fragmented themselves. The Gentiles, who were made up of Greeks and Romans and barbarians and then slaves. Those were the four big groups. And the Romans and the Greeks had some level of respect. The Romans and the educated Greeks had some level of respect for each other, the Greeks thinking that they were the best of the Gentiles. And that everybody outside of them, if you didn't understand Greek philosophy and Greek learning, you were an uneducated ignoramus and not worthy of their time. It's a very fragmented culture. They were very prejudiced. And then anybody that was not in the Roman Empire, they were a barbarian and they weren't worthy of our time. And then the lowest group, they were the slaves. They were slaves. They, of course, no, they were just cattle. They were animals, though they were human beings just as we are, made after the image of God. And then Paul comes along in Colossians chapter 3, and with this revolutionary statement, he says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, barbarian or Scythian. Scythian being the word for the lowest form of slave. A horrible, deplorable, miserable culture. And Paul says that the grace of God has brought all of us together. These culturally diverse people who wouldn't cross the street to speak each other, people who would not come where each other are, wouldn't walk into their land, wouldn't go into their country. Now, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul is preaching from city to city, Jews and Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, slave, free, they're all coming together and sitting down under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can it be? What brings this fragmented group together? It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you who are far off, he said, are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the thing that we all hold in common, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ, by what he did while he was on this earth, in his person, in his work, by his body, he said. And by referencing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ here, he's talking about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ performed while he was in the world. And he says, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonies of the law that the Jews felt like separated them from everybody else, by fulfilling that in his body, Paul says Jesus Christ removed that so they can't brag about it anymore. It's been fulfilled, rolled up like a scroll. It's out of the way. And at the temple of God in Jerusalem, they had what was called the court of the Gentiles. The temple, the actual temple itself, not being much larger than our church, there was a court outside of that. And in that inner court, as it's called, there's a space outside of the temple itself called the inner court. That's where the sacrifices were made. And there was a wall that was built around that inner court, and it was called the wall of the Gentiles. And it created an outer court, and that was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed to see with their natural eye the sacrifices that belonged to God's temple in the Old Testament. They were separated by that wall. And Paul mentions that wall here, and he says that Christ has broken down the middle wall, the wall of the Gentiles. What separated God's people? He's broken it down. He's tore down any separation by his people because now we're all one in Christ through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no difference. And that's how you can sit together. That's how you can commune with people together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that are completely different to you. You would have nothing in common with them outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in him you have the most important thing in the world in common. You are blood brothers and sisters in Christ. One of my favorite scenes in all of movies is in Hondo, when the abandoned woman whose husband is estranged from her and her little boy are out there in that lonely ranch, and the Apaches are on the war trail, and I just know that the Apaches are going to burn them alive, torture them. But you remember in Hondo, and if you don't remember in Hondo, shame on you for not knowing Hondo. John Wayne movie. The great Indian chief pulls up there with his braves, and this little bitty fella fights for his mother. It impresses the Indian chief. They're completely culturally apart, and the Indian chief brings him over and takes out his knife, and he cuts the thumb of the little boy, cuts his thumb, puts their thumbs together, and he says, "You're no longer white boy. You're now Apache brave. We mix blood." That's exactly what Paul says in a much more glorious way is going on. All of our differences in the Lord Jesus Christ are meaningless now. It doesn't matter where you went to school. It doesn't matter what state you're from. It doesn't matter, Alabama, Tennessee, even. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. In Christ, we're all one. And we commune together. which is so contrary to nature. What is the nature of man? For what is taking place in our country right now, that's what comes natural to man. Division, wars, and rumors of wars. But in Christ, he's made peace by his blood. And you that sometimes are far off are now made nigh. To what end? Now in Christ, we're one body. Well, one body. That's a very unique metaphor. In Christ, you just simply can't. The closeness, the oneness is no more complete than it is in one body. And then he says, after a body, he says, not only are we one body, that's a metaphor of oneness. But then he says, now you're, listen at this, verse 21 and 22. We'll close with this. In whom the whole building is fitly framed together, and groweth into an holy temple unto the Lord. And you're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul says, what God has been doing in the first and second chapters is to build a holy temple to himself. And it's unique. He uses an unusual verb here. He says that this temple groweth together. Now, brothers, I've been meeting in this meeting house for about 40 years. And you know, the whole time I've been here, do you know how much the meeting house has grown? It hasn't grown an inch. The original meeting house. I know we built some on site, but I'm talking about the meeting house is not grown. It's the same as it was. Why hasn't the meeting house grown? Because it's not alive, right? Living things grow. Here Paul says that God is building to himself, out of his people, a living temple that is growing. Peter says that we are, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you also as lively stones are built up to be an habitation of God through the Spirit. And when he borns you again, you're literally, I know that you're in Christ before the world began, but I'm saying you have a real objective, a subjective experience of being added to the body of Christ. You grow up. God is building us together, the church triumphant. He's adding one brick at the time, one brick at the time, one brick at the time, and he's building his family, and he's building his family, and it's going to be complete. The building will be without loss. Every brick, every stone will be in place. And let me tell you, when time is going to be over, when Christ has laid the last brick, when he's laid the last stone, when the last heir of promise has been builded unto that holy temple, so that we are growing, we are a complete temple, and we are fit for him eternally to occupy us and dwell in us in eternity. When the last brick has been added, then time shall be no more. The church will be complete and final in heaven. We get concerned because we see loved ones who are not here today that should be here, and we should be concerned. We should mourn and grieve after them. But let me tell you, the ultimate purpose of God, the ultimate plan of God, not one stone will be missing. The temple will be complete. And in Revelation 21, he promises that I will dwell in them. You know what a temple is? It's a place where the Spirit is. A temple is a place. In ancient temples, even pagan temples, they believed that's where their gods dwelt. Well, in heaven, Christ is going to dwell perfectly and completely in us. That's where it's going. That's our end. That's the chief end of man, to glorify him because of what God is doing to us and to enjoy him forever. And when he is dwelling in us, as his living temple in heaven in eternity, we will do that. But it has great implication for you right now. It has great implication for you. You ought to want to reflect God in your life. And the best way you can do that is how? Being a part of the church, showing unity, showing oneness. Don't stand off from us. Don't be fragmented to us. Jesus Christ shed his blood to bring you in. Model that. Mirror that. Show that in your life by uniting today. As we sing an appropriate hymn, we give you the opportunity to fulfill the chief end of man, glorify God, by uniting yourself, showing your oneness that Christ has purchased for you at Calvary. You come. Brother Jimmy, can you lead for us this morning? Brother Doug, will you come? What number do you have there?